Sure to visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com, where you'll be able to read and print commentaries. Tomorrow, Coercion, Fines, and Banishment from Commerce by Our Bully Federal Government. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions that you would like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, your own questions and doubts, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them together. And if you have a point of difference of opinion from the host here, feel free to call and differ, because the purpose of the program is not simply to showcase the personal views of the host, but to explore what the Bible has to say about things, and that means that you might see things a little more clearly, or at least differently, and your input would be welcome. The number to call is 800-227-5278. If you'd like to be on the program, it's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Carl from Running Springs, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for your call. Actually, I'm hitting the button, but his line is not activating. I've got a problem here. It's supposed to activate when I hit that button right there. And it's not doing it. So, call screener, are you able to activate that call for me from your end? If you could, that'd be great. Yeah. Oh, I see our whole switchboard is not activated because the buttons are supposed to be lit up, and they're not right now. Okay, we're working on that at this very moment. I see my producer's doing something to make this work. Okay, that's it. There we go. Carl from Running Springs, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello. Now that call is activated. Volume up on the call, perhaps? Is the volume down? Okay, Carl, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry about the problems. Go ahead.
It's okay. You can hear me, I gather.
Yes.
Yeah, regarding... I hope I can frame it right, but there's mostly evangelical churches that emphasize literal Israel in the last days and all kinds of things that are going to happen to them now, but there's three verses, one where it says there's no longer Jew or Gentile, free or bond, male, female, etc. Another one, Paul says they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And then a third one that says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, implying if you're not him, you're not Abraham's seed. So can you tie that to troubles? I don't know
the mainstream view is called dispensationalism. There's two views.
All right.
Yeah, there's two views held by Christians about Israel. One of them is dispensationalism, and the other is the historic view that the church always held before 1830. And the dispensational view believes that there is a continuing, unfulfilled plan for the ethnic Israelites and for the nation of Israel. Uh, they They find scriptures, all of them in the Old Testament, because there's none in the New Testament that would support the idea. But there are Old Testament scriptures that talk about God drawing Israel from all the lands where he scattered them and bringing them back to their land and them rebuilding their temple and being a nation again and so forth. Dispensationalists believe that these promises need to happen in the last days. And they believe that refers to ethnic Israel. That is the most popular view in American evangelicalism today. It is, of course, contrary to what the church historically taught. Now, what did the church historically teach? Well, on the basis of scriptures like the ones that you just gave, the church historically has taught that Israel and the nations are really pretty much all in the same boat. A Jew who rejects Christ is lost, and a Gentile who rejects Christ is lost. So there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. If they reject Christ, they're lost. On the other hand, a Jew who receives Christ and a Gentile who receives Christ are in the same position also. They're saved. So Paul says there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. Now, there is no teaching in the New Testament about the nation of Israel having some kind of a future destiny. It's true, many people like to quote Romans 11:26, where it says all Israel will be saved. But of course, even if we take that to mean ethnic Israel, which I don't think is what Paul means, but even if he does, even if we take that to be ethnic Israel, it's simply saying they'll be saved. It doesn't say anything about them as a nation. You see, Jews have been being saved by coming to Christ for the past 2,000 years. It's always been possible for a Jew to be saved. And if Paul believed that all Jews would be saved, well, that simply means that what's been going on for 2,000 years will happen more universally, that Jews everywhere around the world will come to Christ. To say all Israel will be saved doesn't tell us anything about the restoration of a political nation, because salvation isn't related to a political nation. Salvation is related to Christ. If Jews are going to be saved, and of course Jews, like I said, are saved. Many Jews are saved every day around the world because they come to Christ. But if it were true that all Jews are going to be saved, it doesn't mean they're all going to go to Israel, because going to Israel doesn't save anyone. It means they'll be coming to Christ, as they have been for the past 2,000 years. So you really don't have anything in the Bible at all, well, nothing in the New Testament, that speaks of a future national entity called Israel. Now, I don't say that because I'm against the national entity of Israel. I'm not making a political opinion statement here. I'm simply telling you what is and what is not in the Bible. You cannot find in the Bible, in the New Testament, any reference to Israel being reestablished as a nation after its destruction in AD 70. If God's going to save the Jews, he'll save them the same way he's been doing it for the past 2,000 years through Christ. The same way he saves Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles were really pretty much in the same boat with each other with reference to salvation. Now, there are those statements in the Old Testament that talk about God regathering Israel to their homeland and reestablishing the temple worship and things. But those prophecies were all made before the Jews actually did come back in 539 BC. That is when they came back from the Babylonian exile. When the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC and Cyrus gave permission to the Jews to go back to their land, about 50,000 of them did. This was the remnant of Israel going back to reestablish their nation, and it was reestablished. They did rebuild the temple. They did reinstate the priesthood and so forth. So those prophecies about God bringing Israel back to their land, they were all made before he actually did it, back in, you know, almost half a millennium before Jesus. But it was half a millennium before Jesus came, about 539 B.C. So those prophecies seem to have been fulfilled before Jesus was even born. You cannot find a scripture in the Old Testament or the New that was written after the Jews had returned from Babylon and which predicts a future return beyond that. There's no, just nothing there. Once again, I'm not anti-Israel. I'm not taking a position politically or, certainly nothing racially or anything like that. I'm just saying when we look for what the Bible says, it doesn't say what dispensationalists claim. And what it does say is that Jews and Gentiles are very much the same in God's book. There's no distinction. God's not a respecter of persons. And And what he is a respecter of is Christ. So a Jew in Christ and a Gentile in Christ are in the same position. A Jew outside of Christ and a Gentile outside of Christ are in the same position with each other as well. That's what I understand the Bible to teach. And those scriptures you brought up, I think, point that out. I appreciate you doing so. Let's talk to Michael from Norwalk, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. My question is, I want to know if Lucifer is known as the, not known as, but is Lucifer the devil, biblically speaking?
Well, since you say biblically speaking, I'd have to say there's no evidence of it. Traditionally, of course, Lucifer has been used as one of the names for Satan or the devil by the Christian church. And not only the Christian church, but even non-Christians have come to believe that Lucifer is another name for Satan. If it is, the Bible doesn't tell us so. There's only one place in some Bibles, and there's no place in others, that even use the name or the word Lucifer. Lucifer is found in the King James Version of Isaiah 14:12. It's also found in the New King James, and maybe another translation or two that follow the King James pretty closely. When you come to those translations that were made independently of the influence of King James, you don't find the word Lucifer in the Bible at all, not in Isaiah 14:12 or anywhere else. The reason for that is that Lucifer, like all the other words in the original text, is not an English word. And therefore, the English translations typically, when they find words in the original Hebrew, they translate them into English. And the word Lucifer is also worthy of being translated because it's not an English word either. And it's not really a name. It's a word that means morning star. Now, of course, Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation 22, though it's not a name. It's not his name. And morning star is not anybody's name in the Old Testament either. But the word Lucifer, when translated into English, means morning star, star of the morning. And almost all new translations have rendered it that way, so that if you look in a new translation, you won't even find the word Lucifer in most cases. But in the King James and the New King James, you do find the word Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. Now, who is this person that is called Lucifer, or the morning star? Well, if you actually read the passage, it says in verse 4 that it's the king of Babylon. Isaiah is told to take up a lamentation against the king of Babylon, which he does. And that's what almost all the rest of chapter 14 is about. The very final verses are about the Philistines. But there's no indication in Isaiah 14, or for that matter anywhere else in the Bible, that Lucifer is a reference to Satan. This is a tradition that is widespread, and a person can believe it if they want to. But if a person actually looks for the evidence of it, there isn't any there. Again, the word Lucifer doesn't appear anywhere in any Bible outside of Isaiah 14:12. That's the only verse that has the name or the word Lucifer in the King James and the New King James Version. But to suggest that Lucifer is a proper name for somebody is not realistic at all. Because if it is, it would almost have to be the name of Jesus, because he's the morning star. However, morning star is not a proper name. It is more like a term of respect, like your majesty. When you speak to a king in the Middle Eastern times, to refer to him as the morning star was simply a way of addressing the king as someone very radiant, somebody very powerful, very famous, very glorious, really. And so Isaiah speaks to the king of Babylon and refers to him by that royal title. And the New Testament talks about Christ and gives him that royal title. But the title could apply to any king, in a sense. I mean, the king of Babylon, the king of kings, Jesus, or other kings could be called by this. Like I said, like your majesty. Or even the word king of kings, which we sometimes use of Jesus, because the Bible does in the New Testament. It is used in Daniel chapter 2 to refer to the king of Babylon. That is, the king of kings is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. So what we see is that there are royal titles in the Old Testament given to certain kings, notably in this case the king of Babylon. Jesus is the greatest of all kings, and therefore the royal titles applied to other kings often are used of him too. not to equate him with them, but simply to equate the concept of royalty to him. In any case, if Lucifer is the devil, there's nothing in any passage in the Bible that says so. And if you're not using the King James or the New King James, you probably won't find Lucifer in your Bible at all. And that's because the word Lucifer is translatable, and it means morning star or star of the morning. And so in answer to your question, you said biblically, is Lucifer the devil? No, the Bible doesn't say so. Traditionally, the church has said so, and of course a lot of people, you know, go along with church tradition. They don't really care whether it's in the Bible or not, but if somebody looks for that information in the Bible, they won't find it there. All right, let's talk to Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I was listening to a well-known dispensationalist this morning on the radio, and he was referring to the millennial kingdom being a time when people would live, as he put it, a long time, much as they did in Genesis. So my question is, to you who knows dispensationalism well, what will happen to people, to Christians, believers, during the millennial kingdom who die? Where will they go? What will happen after that? I'm curious. Let me know. I'll get off here and listen on the radio. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you. Well, according to premillennialism, and of course dispensationalism is one kind of premillennialism, according to premillennialism, Christians will not die in the millennium, but there will be non-Christians there who will. The reason Christians won't die is because on premillennial assumptions, Jesus will have returned before the millennium. And the Bible makes it very clear, when Jesus returns, he's going to raise his people up. And when we are raised, we'll be raised immortal. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So when Jesus comes, whenever that may be, Christians will put on immortality and therefore cannot die after that point. We'll be resurrected into immortal bodies. That's a clear teaching of the New Testament. And therefore, if there is a millennium that follows the second coming of Christ, that means that millennium follows the resurrection, which occurs at the second coming of Christ. And that means that Christians who would be in that millennial kingdom would be immortal and would not die. Now, why did that teacher say that people will die at an old age? Well, because he believes there will be non-Christians there in the millennium. He believes that when Jesus comes back, he will destroy the forces of the Antichrist and a great number of wicked people, but not everybody. That a lot of the non-Christians will survive and will go into the millennial kingdom. They will not be in immortal bodies, though. And this is because premillennialists do not believe that unbelievers will be resurrected at the same time as believers. Premillennialists would agree with me that when Jesus comes back, all believers will be raised from the dead, immortal. But they would not agree with me in saying that when Jesus comes back, the unbelievers will be raised from the dead. They believe the resurrection of the unbelievers takes place 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. So, on their view, people who survive and go into the millennium who are not born again go into the millennium as mortals, whereas Christians who are there in the millennium will be immortal. And those who are mortals, they say, even though they're not Christians and even though they're not immortal, they nonetheless will live extraordinarily long. And they get this from a verse in Isaiah 65, which I have to admit is a very difficult verse to exegete from any point of view, it seems to me. But in Isaiah 65:20, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, what the premillennialist says is that this is talking about the millennial age. And a child may die at 100 years old, but it'd still be a child. And, the idea seems to be that ordinarily, if they didn't die in childhood, they'd live to be much older than 100 years. But somebody who dies at 100 years old would be dying in childhood in that era. So this is how they understand it. And that's where he gets the idea that people will live a very long time in the millennium. Now, one of the issues I have with this is that the passage is not really about the millennium. It says in Isaiah 65:17, just three verses earlier, "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth." Now, in Revelation, the creation of the new heavens and new earth is after Revelation 20. And even premillennialists believe that the creation of the new heaven and the earth comes after the millennium is over. So if this passage is about the new heaven and the new earth, it is not referring to the millennium. And to apply it to the millennium is to ignore the context. Now, there is, of course, still the issue of people dying at 100 years old. Why would people die in the new heaven and new earth, especially, you know, if only Christians are there? Well, this is something that we're not told very much about, frankly. But it is very possible that since Isaiah's passage is written entirely in poetry, in fact, the entire chapter that it belongs to and the chapters before and after it are all written in poetry. This is poetic stuff, that he's speaking non-literally, and that he's simply making the point that eternal life will be the norm, so that if a person could die, even at 100 years old, they would be dying an infant. Not to say that people really will be dying at 100 years old, but simply making the point that life is extended eternally, so much that at 100 years old, a person's still an infant. If they would die, which they could not in the new earth, if they could die at 100 years old, they would die in infancy, because that's just how people live so long. So it's a difficult passage. It definitely is suggesting that people will live very long. And the statement about a child dying at 100 years old may not be literally referring to dying, although it could be. I mean, if it is, it's hard to know what it applies to, because it's not talking about the millennium. And I think, rather, it's more of a poetic way of simply emphasizing the eternality of life in that new order. And there are other people who see it differently. But you asked about that one pastor's view about people living a long time. He certainly bases it on Isaiah 65:20, because there'd be nothing else to base that on. All right, let's talk to, well, Carl from Running Springs is back with a follow-up question. Hi, Carl. Welcome.
Yeah, just a clarification that I understood regarding scriptures referring to a return of Israel. They were both given and fulfilled back in right after the 7-year captivity in Babylon. Did I say that right?
Yes, that's what I said when we talked earlier today, yeah.
So those that are used to suggest a support the idea of a return now that has happened in a politically, but really were fulfilled, at least originally fulfilled, back in around 600 B.C.
Well, 539 B.C. and following, but that's what I said, that the only scriptures in the Bible that talk about Israel being regathered from all nations and coming to the land were written by prophets who lived before or during the time that the Jews were returning from exile. And therefore, the fulfillment of their prediction seems to have taken place in the return of the exiles on that occasion. Now, if someone says, but there might be a secondary fulfillment, this is something that people often bring up, and perhaps I should address, because it does come up in people's minds a lot. They say, okay, well, maybe it did happen in 539 B.C., but could there be a secondary fulfillment? Don't some prophecies, they say, have a first fulfillment and then later a second fulfillment later in time? And my answer to that would be, yes, some prophecies do. Some prophecies actually do have a short-term fulfillment, but that they are types and shadows of something that will happen later. In Christ, for example, something could be fulfilled in David in the Old Testament, but have a secondary fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament, or something like that. That kind of thing is identified in Scripture from time to time. I don't think it's true of most prophecies, and I don't think we would be entitled to import that into a prophecy on a whim. That is to say, there's a prophecy that said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, he was. There's a prophecy that said he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, he did. Now, if someone said, but I think he's going to be born in Bethlehem again, and he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey again, and you said, well, on what basis do you say that? And they give you, Micah 5:2 and Zechariah 9:9, and you said, wait, but that already was fulfilled. That was fulfilled back when Jesus was here the first time. What would we think of them if we said, oh, yeah, but I'm looking for a secondary fulfillment? Well, we would think it was kind of ridiculous to look for a secondary fulfillment for something that was very plainly fulfilled and for which no secondary fulfillment is ever suggested. In other words, we do know there are some secondary fulfillments of some prophecies because certain things that were fulfilled in the Old Testament are then identified in the New Testament as having a secondary fulfillment in the New, in Christ. Okay, so once in a while we have actual authority in the Bible about certain prophecies to see them as having a second fulfillment in Christ. But we don't about most prophecies, and it'd be ridiculous to look for them in the case of most prophecies. So when I find a prophecy that says God's going to bring his people back to the land and reestablish the nation of Israel, and then I find that he did it, and then someone says, yeah, but I'm going to hold out for a second fulfillment of that, I would think, on what basis? Without the Bible to tell you there's a secondary fulfillment, it's the most reasonable thing to say, okay, here's a prediction, and here's the fulfillment of the prediction. It happened. Okay, that prophecy was fulfilled. And it would be arbitrary to simply say, anytime I want to, I'm going to look for a secondary fulfillment. Well, you can look for whatever you want to, but that doesn't mean God's obligated to see it your way. If God doesn't say there's going to be a secondary fulfillment, then there's really no reason to believe there will be one. Now, what a lot of people do is they follow what I call newspaper exegesis. Instead of looking for the Bible to explain stuff, they look for the newspaper and current events to do it. And they say, well, look, Israel has come back in the last days. In 1948, became a nation again. Well, yes, they did. So, well, doesn't that prove that there's a secondary fulfillment in those prophecies? Well, no, because frankly, what has happened doesn't agree with what those prophecies said. The Jews have not come back in faith, because the prophecy says that God will change their hearts and bring them back as true worshipers of God. That hasn't happened. The vast majority of the people in Israel are unbelievers, not believers, whereas those who came back from Babylon were believers. They were the faithful remnant. So this is not a secondary fulfillment. It doesn't meet the conditions of the prediction. And so, people can see that way if they want to, but it's not a very reliable way of looking at a Bible prophecy or trying to interpret Scripture in general, to just kind of use the newspaper to give us the answers to what it means. I'd rather let the Bible give us the answers to what it means, and without any such explanation, I'd rather not make any assertions, if I can help it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you'd like to. It's thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You are listening to KBRIGHT. It's about to be 10 o'clock. You enjoy The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, right? You love tuning in because you love learning from him and how he teaches you to go not too far away from the Bible and the Scriptures themselves. The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is a listener-supported ministry. To stay on KBRIGHT, he needs your help. So if you enjoy this ministry, you get a lot from it, pray about giving to this ministry for the next 3 to 6 months, whatever the price is, $20, $40, whatever God has put on your heart. Go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and from there you can learn how to donate. Stay right here on KBRIGHT. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
I have fantastic news for those of you who are just a year out of a foreclosure, short sale, or bankruptcy. You were probably told you wouldn't be able to buy a home or refinance for at least 4 to 7 years, right? Well, CenterPoint Financial isn't telling you that. They have purchase and refinance loans designed specifically to help you now. The basics are that at least a year needs to have gone by since your BK foreclosure or short sale, and you need at least 25% equity to refi or the appropriate down payment if you want to buy. But the point is, you can get an excellent rate and do it now, not 7 years from now. CenterPoint has been making great things like this happen for KBright listeners for more than a decade, and you really, really need to call on this. Imagine significantly lowering your payment or getting back into a home only a year out of a bankruptcy, foreclosure, or short sale. Get all the information on one of these Lifeline loans from CenterPoint Financial at 800-600-2115. That's 800-600-2115.
Orange County's Christian voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Say Goodbye to Guilt. Guilt, just like fear, is something the enemy tries to use to further separate you from God. He uses guilt to feed you lies, like God is judging you or angry at you for what you may or may not have done. Guilt can feel like a heavy burden and can be difficult to get rid of. But in Christ, there is freedom.